In our last communion, I preached from John's Gospel, chapter 13, and the verses in the middle of the chapter where Jesus speaks about the new commandment that he gives to his people. This is in the night in which he was betrayed. And he says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We considered the truth of that command and the importance of it and the significance of it given by Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. Love one another. He iterated it three times. But that's not the only use of this term, one another, which is in actuality just one word in the Greek. There are words in the New Testament that are only used once, but this word is used many times. In fact, the term one another is a very common term in the New Testament. It's used over 100 times. It's used more often than the term sin, gospel, righteousness. And in 40 of those usages of the term one another in the New Testament, it relates to the disciples speaking to one another. For example, in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus calmed the storm, we read that the apostles said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds, water, and they obey him?" So it's just a statement. They were speaking to one another. But the majority of the times in which this word appears in the New Testament, 59 of them, although some of those are times where the same statement is used in a variety of ways. It's used as an exhortation or a command to the Christians to speak, to behave, to think, to act in a certain way. So this term addresses how we as Christians are to live, how followers of Jesus Christ are to behave, how followers of Jesus Christ are to interact. It's therefore fundamental to our lives. It's very, very important. If God gives over 60 or 59 expressions relating to you and me and how we're to think towards each other, how we're to behave towards each other, how we're to speak towards each other, then that should get our attention, because certainly the Holy Spirit in leading those who are writers of these words and the verses that are these words appear in, the Holy Spirit was wanting us to see these things, to hear these things, and to understand these things. But I want to look at the usage of this word by asking three questions, because in our forthcoming communion seasons, I'm going to pick some of these one another, and we're going to look at them and see what they should say to us. But before we engage in the specifics of the one another's in our future communions, I want to look at the actual word itself. Why does God draw this word into our lives? Why are the commands in the New Testament that we're to love one another? How should we use these commands to fulfill them? And what will happen if we do? So those are the three questions I want to pose this morning. Why does God, with such prominence in the New Testament, dictate to us how we're to think, how we're to speak, and how we're to behave to one another? Why does he do it? And then the second, ask the question, how should we take these commands and fulfill them? And thirdly, ask the question, what will happen? What will be the outcome? What will be the impact if we do? So first, why are these commands so prominent in the New Testament? Well, today, when you find someone using the same terminology over and over and over again, a slogan, whatever it is, you should ask yourself, why? Why are they constantly bringing this slogan to our attention? What is it that they want us to do? And so in asking, why are we presented with these on one another's, we're simply doing what we should always do. Only there is more importance, obviously, since this is the Word of God, and what God says in His Word should be applied to our hearts with a greater degree of precision and specificity, given the fact that we're not to trust in princes nor in sons of men, but in God alone. Why does the Holy Spirit bring this term, one another, so frequently to our hearts and minds? Is He seeking to give us a sense of vision, so that when we get together, we have a sense of a vision that we have? This is the church. This is the vision the church should have. Is He trying to instill within us a sense of purpose? Is He trying to say to us, well, you gather together on a Sunday. It's good that you come out. I want to show to you what you should think about. I want to give you a sense of purpose. Is He trying to distill organizational unity? If I can get everybody in the church to think the same and behave the same along these lines, then we'll have unity. And certainly we want to have unity, certainly we want to have purpose, and certainly we want to have a vision for the church. So is God trying to, as it were, strive to create a community in which we will help each other become something, and through becoming something we will then establish the community on a greater foundation? Certainly, if you listen to websites about churches or listen to what churches are saying today, you get that sense, wouldn't you? Someone sent me in the church yesterday, congregation, a link to a report which was in the Global News about how the mainline churches are probably going to be out of extension by 2040. And one of the people interviewed who has a vision for the church was making the points, and this is an inaccurate summation of what he said, because I wish I could have had it to have read it out. I obviously left it in my study. But he basically said, if we can get together and we can get ourselves organized and interact relationally appropriately, and we can set ourselves a direction, and we can have a sense of purpose, then we can make this work. As you listen to that, you think, well, that sounds good. But when you really listen to it, it sounds terrible. Because the implication is that if we can get people together and give them a sense of purpose, if we can give them a sense of vision, if we give them a sense of spirituality, if we can give them what they've been missing in the last 5, 10, 20 years, let alone the last 2 years, then we might have the prospect of making this work. But that's not what the church is. The church is not about gathering together on a Sunday or any other time to create for ourselves a sense of purpose, a sense of vision, a sense of organizational unity. God uses this term, one another, in the New Testament because it speaks to our pre-existing identity. It speaks to our pre-existent identity. It doesn't take a very serious reading of the New Testament to see what God says about the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, He speaks about the church in terms of it being living stones. We are a temple, and we are bounded to Jesus Christ. We don't need a vision. We don't need a purpose. We don't need organizational unity to give us an identity. We have our identity. Our identity comes from the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. We're not looking to try and come up with a purpose statement. We're not looking to try and define ourselves in terms of what we think might be successful. Our purpose has already been declared. Our identity it has been set in stone. His name is Jesus, and he is the Messiah. In John 15, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus speaks of himself as the vine. And then he speaks of the branches. And the vine is connected to the branches, and eventually the branches flow out of the life of the vine. We are connected into Jesus Christ. We don't need to be connected into him. We are connected into him. This is who we are as a church. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks about the body. Many interdependent parts of the body. Christ is the head of the body. There he talks very clearly about the need for the body to operate as one, and that parts of the body can't say, I don't need you, or I have no want of you, or I can exist without you. He says, you are one body, and you're connected together as one body, because Christ, as your head, has given you life. We are a spiritual entity, not because we have chosen the way of spiritual life. You and I are not here this morning because we are particularly spiritual people, and we need to be infused with a sense of spirituality. We are a spiritual entity because, having been born dead in our trespasses and sins, and having been separated from God, and being without God and without hope in the world, God has set his love upon us as part of that great number which no man can number, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. And in time he has drawn us out, and by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, as we sang in Psalm 146, he has opened the eyes of our blindness so that we can see. And he has brought us from death to life. And because he has done that in Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross at Calvary, we are spiritual. This is who we are. We exist wholly and solely because of Jesus Christ. You take Jesus Christ out of the church, and the body has no purpose. You take Jesus Christ as a cornerstone out of the temple, and the stones have no meaning. You take Jesus Christ out of the branches, and there is no branches, there's no fruit to be born. So it's not that we're looking to identify ourselves as something. You don't come here to church on a Sunday in order to get something or to associate with someone. You're here by the grace of God. You're here because of the work of Jesus Christ. And if you have any other understanding of why you're here, then you don't understand who Jesus Christ is, and you must ask God to open your eyes to see and your ears to hear. So the term one another doesn't speak of a movement. It speaks of a spiritual community that exists, breathes, and lives in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And if you have any other understanding of the church, your understanding is an idolatrous understanding. If you see the church as simply something that you come to, something that you delight in being associated with, that's a wrong understanding of the church. The only biblical understanding of the church is that you are part of this community because of the work of Jesus Christ in your life. And because you're here by the work of Jesus Christ in your life, you must hear the word of Jesus Christ to your life. We are members of the one body in Christ. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, because we, through Christ, are members of the one body, We are individually members with one another. We are individually members with one another. Why does the Holy Spirit give us 59 statements of one another concerning our life, our thinking, our behavior towards one another? It's because it's who we are. He's simply commanding us to be who we are. He's not commanding us to be something we're not. He's not asking us to pursue a vision or an organizational unity or a passion of what we might become. He's saying, since you are in Christ, by virtue of being in Christ, you are automatically in one another. And many Christians do not understand that. Many Christians understand their faith solely in terms of their personal commitment to Jesus Christ. I have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. I find a church that meets with what I believe to be the Bible, and I go along to that church, and I hear what's said in that church, and I will participate in that church in the things that I want to participate in, and the things I don't want to participate in, I won't participate in. But you see, that's a denial of who you are. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're intimately and intrinsically joined to Him, and every other person who you identify with in that one body, in expression and visible form on the earth. And many Christians are missing out on the joy of what it is to be a believer of Jesus Christ and to be one in the church of Jesus Christ, because they see themselves as individuals who are just linked to a church. They haven't yet got to that point where they understand what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about living stones is, it's not just that you're a living stone in your own, but you're a living stone who's connected to the person beside you, to your left and to your right, to the top and the bottom, and through them to the people below them, to their left and their right and above them. You're connected to everybody else because in Christ, you're connected to every single person. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that those parts of our body which we see as being less honorable, we bestow greater honor on. And the things that are unpresentable, we treat them with greater modesty. The people who are weaker, we deal with them more gently. We are part of a body because we are in Jesus Christ, not because we believe in Reformed doctrine, not because we believe in the singing of God's word and worship, not because we believe in the doctrines of grace. All of those things are true, but our identification is not because of our doctrine. Our identification is because we are in Jesus Christ. It is He who gives us our life. It is He who mediates to us our life. It is He who draws us together. That's why we are given these commands to be one another. It's simply an expression of the reality of who we are. How then are these commands to be fulfilled? Well, they can only be fulfilled within the life of the body. These commands can't be fulfilled without active participation in the life of the body. That's just common sense. In the early church, these people lived and they breathed together. These one another's in Scripture assume an understanding of our union with Christ and with each other. And then the manifestation of that union in physical form. You just assume that. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How can you be devoted to one another if the mindset of the Christian is just to be at church on a Sunday morning and do nothing else? I mean, that's the reason why, with great regret and great sadness, we say that the decline in the church today is not confusing. It's understandable. It's understandable because many people do not understand who they say they are as a professing believer in Jesus Christ. How can you be devoted to another and love them as yourself if you don't interact with them? John 13:14, the command is that we're to wash one another's feet. How do we wash one another's feet? And yes, of course, we're not talking about the literal washing there. We're talking about the servant heart attitude. How do we serve one another if we don't even know the needs of one another? If we don't even care enough about one another to ask one another, what help do you need? How can I serve you? And if we don't understand that we are connected with one another, how will we be open to that help? If we have a pride-filled heart that says, I don't need anybody's help. I come to that church because I believe in Jesus and I'm going to follow the doctrines of grace and that's all I'm going to do. That's a denial of the reality of who you are. And an expression of that reality is seen both in the giving of service and the receiving of service. It's saying that I see that you're in a time of need. Can I help you? I am in a time of need. I will take that help. Not because the organization says it, not because this is something that Christians do. It's because I am bound to you in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ opened my eyes to see and my ears to hear, when he regenerated my heart and renewed my mind, when he brought me into a spiritual relationship with himself, he brought me into a spiritual relationship with you, and he requires me as a result of that to love you and care for you and serve you, to be here for you, to be here for you. There shouldn't be the need to say to anybody in the church, I'll go the extra mile for you. That thought should never enter our minds. We should never think that I'm going the extra mile for you. We are simply doing what Christ would have us to do because we are in Christ. That's all we're doing. We're not doing anything special. We're just being who we are. The problem is, you see, that today the church in its visible form in the earth has moved so far away from this that it's almost unrecognizable. We're to encourage one another and build one another up. How can we encourage one another and build one another up if we don't interact with one another? If we just come to church and see the same people and say the same things week in, week out. If we don't actually know who we are. If we're going to encourage one another and build one another up, as we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5, we have to be engaged with one another. If we're to confess our sins together to one another, James 5:16. If we're to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 5:13. If we're to stir one another up to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. If we're to love one another, John 15:12, and many others, then we've got to understand that the how of it is in the church. It happens in the church. What will be the outcome if we understand who we are and if we take ownership of fulfilling these commands? What will be the result? What will be the result in our community here? What will be the result if each one of us could come to an understanding that I am who I am in Christ because of Christ, and because I'm in Christ, I am linked to my brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in a theological way. It's not just that I'm here because I agree with the same things roughly as they theologically, but I am in my heart identified with them through the tendrils that flow from the vine through my life into their lives. That I am one with them. Not that I need to become one with them, that I need to see myself as one of them, but that I am one of them, and I need to understand that I am one with them. If we were to get that, and we were to take these one another's and begin to apply them, with thought, with consideration, it's bound to have an impact, isn't it? It's bound to have an impact. Imagine if we all were to decide, I'm going to seek to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage one another and build one another up. When I feel disgruntled and annoyed, I'm going to ask myself, is this legitimate? If it's legitimate, I'll go and speak with them and sort the issue. And if it's not, then I'm going to do what I can to encourage them. I'm going to think about how I can encourage them. Whatever simple act I can do to encourage them, to stir them up in their love for Jesus. Not just to say there's somebody who comes to church on a Sunday and they sit on the other side of the church or whatever, but to see them as being instrumentally linked to me as a human being. They are linked to me closer than my family, because that's what Jesus said. That we are linked to each other as believers in Jesus Christ than we are with those in our families who are not believers. And that's a hard thing, isn't it, to think about? Because we definitely, desperately want to see those whom we love and we would give anything for walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. But you see, if they're not in eternity with us, they will not experience eternity with us in heaven. And if we could begin to see that this is who we are, that my living is to encourage. The first thought in my mind is to encourage. My first thought is to build up a brother. It's not to tear them down. When I speak or when I write an email or I send a text, my first question is not to question them what they're doing, unless there are good grounds for questioning. My purpose as a believer in Christ is to say to something that's going to build them up. Imagine if we looked at each other and saw the burdens in our lives. That we are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 5:13. We could see the difficulty in their life, something that's causing them frustration, something that's causing them pain. And we could come to that person and say, I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to lift that burden. I'm going to lift that frustration from your life. I identify with that situation that you are going through. I just don't see you as someone who is with me on a Sunday to have a chat with and then go home and you sort out your own problems in your own way. No, you hear about it in the life of the person, and it's not in one ear and out the other. It's you're saying to yourself, this is though I'm carrying this burden. It's as though I have this difficulty. And I'm in a situation where I can address this. As we saw in Luke's gospel, we are not to delay in giving good to a brother. Or to help our brothers. If I can help my brother, then I am to reach out and help him and not delay in helping him. I'm certainly not to cause him frustration and angst when there's no need to. And sometimes in our lives we have a bent towards saying, well, let's see if this is the right thing to do. And it may be that things needs to be examined and the thing needs to be addressed. When we've examined and addressed it, then we need to say, well, I'm here for you. I am here for you because I am tied to you in Jesus Christ. It's not just that you're an individual or a family in the church and I see you and I know you. It's that I am intricately related to you because I am one of the branches. You're a branch. You're a living stone. You're part of the body. We're all in this together. In Jesus Christ, and as you live and breathe in Jesus Christ, as you suffer in Jesus Christ, so I suffer. As you rejoice, so I rejoice. Would that not have a tremendous impact? If each one of us were just to do it a little bit, just a wee bit, a tiny wee bit. Much more could be said. None of it's huge, is it? Consider the impact on the world. Consider the impact on the world if the church that's in Christ was to live in Christ and to breathe in Jesus and to encourage one another and to carry one another's burdens. and to instruct one another and listen to one another's confession of sin, to wash one another's feet, to be devoted to one another. If the world could see us as we are in Jesus Christ, as we stand as a light, as a city set on a hill, you see, the world would come and say, I need that. I want that. I don't need your religion, but I want your Jesus. I want your love. I want your truth. I want your hope. And I want your faith. And the reason why I want your hope and your truth and your faith is not because you've given it to me in a theological book, but I want it because I hear how you speak of your brothers and sisters in that church. I hear of how you give time out of your own life to go and help your brothers and sisters in Christ. I hear how you speak with them and want to encourage them and instruct them. I hear in the tone of your voice and your language a love and a concern and a desire always to think the best of them. Always to think the best of them. And that's beautiful. That's beautiful to me, and I want that. Is that not what the world's craving for? They're craving for something that's real. Why are there so many suicides among teenagers and 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds? Because they're tired of the world telling them if they pursue this, they will get joy and happiness and pleasure. And many of them worked out it won't give them what they say they want. They've worked it out. They've worked it out. They said, the end game here isn't what you're telling me it is. It's only the Church of Jesus Christ, in Christ, living as branches connected to the vine, as living stones connected to the cornerstone, as parts of the body connected to the head, that will be able to shine as a light. But you and I need to get who we are. We need to get it. We're not pursuing an identity in this church. We're not pursuing a purpose. We're not pursuing an organizational unity. We have an identity. We just need to work it out. We need to know these one another's and need to see them not as commands that will bring us somewhere, but see them as commands that are merely working out what we already have. And think of the blessing that would be to all of us. Do you not want to be encouraged? Is life not hard enough in your workplace? Do you not want your brother or sister to send you a message occasionally and saying, listen, you're doing really well. Keep at it. Do you not want to be in a fellowship group where you're hearing people speak of the passage, knowing they just haven't turned up to the fellowship group and haven't even read the thing, but they've studied it a wee bit, that they might instruct you, instruct one another. And you've done a bit of work, and you go to the fellowship group, and you share something the Lord has laid in your heart, and that brings joy to everybody else. You're giving, you see. And people leave saying, well, I enjoyed that. I enjoyed that. I never thought that he would say that. We have it. We have it in our hands. We just need to understand it. And then take it and run with it. And that Jesus build his church for his own glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may you give us a sight of this truth. May you help us get across the hurdle of thinking the church is something we belong to because we've chosen, and seeing that our identity in Christ is because he has chosen us. Help us to see that these one another commands will not take us to somewhere we need to be, but that they are an expression of who we are. and that as we fulfill them, there is much blessing in store for us as a church, but for those who you're going to bring into this community in the weeks, months, and years ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.